Jeremiah chapter 35 today. We're in the middle of a four-chapter or four-section segment, chapters 34 through, actually down through 39, which is sort of the epilogue, but we'll concentrate on these four sections, which occur at two different periods of time. Chapter 34 happens in the reign of Zedekiah, while 37 and 38 are also Zedekiah. 35 and 36 are in the reign of Jehoiakim. I won't spell out his whole name, I'll just write Jakin. So, historically, the sequence is Zedekiah, which is around 586, Jehoiakim, which is about 10 or 15 years earlier, and then Jehoiakim again, and finally Zedekiah. So they're not in chronological order. But they are grouped together topically, because we find that these two, the first two, 34 and 35, have to do with the subject of obedience to the Lord. And the last two, 36 and then 37 and 38, have to do with the subject of persecution against the prophet and against his teachings, against Jeremiah. And in both cases, we'll see that in the reign of Jehoiakim, obedience by those who did obey was perfect, as contrasted with the reign of Zedekiah, when last time we studied, we saw the imperfect obedience when they entered into a covenant to release their slaves. They didn't do so well in that covenant. Similarly, in the reign of Jehoiakim, those who persecuted the prophet did so much more thoroughly and vigorously than happened under Zedekiah. Jehoiakim was really opposed to Jeremiah. Zedekiah sort of liked him but was afraid to come out and say so. Today we're in chapter 35, so we'll be looking at an example of perfect obedience that contrasts with the imperfect obedience that we saw in our last study in chapter 34. And having said that, let's read chapter 35, Jeremiah chapter 35. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites. That's a family, descended from Rechab. Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we've dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go, and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them. Because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, and they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and have kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study this passage. Father, we thank you for the heritage of godly families, the instruction of those who go before. Some of us, Lord, enjoy that heritage. All of us are trying to provide that heritage for our children. We pray that as we study the example of the Rechabites, that you would stir us with the effectiveness that godly parents can have upon their children. And Lord, help us in our relationship with you to give you the allegiance and devotion that children owe their father, that we might not be like the Israelites under Zedekiah in their disobedience and carelessness with your word, but that our obedience to you might be full and complete. I pray for your spirit to help us and help our understanding now in our Savior's name. Amen. That's a very simple story in this chapter. Jeremiah invites a certain family to come into one of the temple chambers for a glass of wine. And they refuse because it violates their family laws. Not the law of God, that's not in question here, but the law which Jonadab the son of Rechab laid down for them. So then the Lord holds them up as an object lesson to the Israelites and says, Look at these people. And how carefully they obey a law which their ancestor Jonadab set for them. And how careless you are with the law that I, your Lord and your God, have given to you. The whole point of the chapter is to make that contrast. Now this episode happened during the reign of Jehoiakim, which was 10 years or more before the covenant breaking that we saw in the last study in chapter 34. So historically, it happened, the disobedience that is in view in this chapter, in the words of Jeremiah, is a disobedience, the general disobedience of the whole nation. Jeremiah, by bringing it together with chapter 34 here, causes us to think particularly about how it relates to the disobedience that we saw in chapter 34, when the people made a covenant to do what was right, to do what the law commanded, and then as soon as the coast was clear and they didn't feel threatened anymore, they turned from that covenant and disobeyed the Lord. So we'll think about the general disobedience of the nation, and also the specific disobedience that we learned about in our last study in chapter 34. I found it most helpful in studying the passage to think about the different contrasts between the command of Jonadab to the Rechabites and God's command to the Israelites, and the response in each case. And I came up with 5 areas of contrast. So rather than going through the chapter a verse at a time, which essentially just tells this little story, I want to bring up these 5 areas of contrast for you. In each case, we'll think about how the Rechabites, what the characteristics were of the Rechabites' promise, of the command they were under, what the characteristics were of the command that the people of Judah were under, and then we'll think of a specific application, a lesson that we can learn from that particular area of contrast. And so the first contrast that we consider is the person giving the command, the source of the instruction that is being either obeyed or disobeyed, as the case may be. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord makes this contrast explicitly. He says, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons, are performed. But at the end of the verse, notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearkened not unto me. Jonadab's sons listened to Jonadab their father. You have not listened to me. Now, Jonadab was an illustrious person. You like illustrious people? He comes from an illustrious family. The Rechabites, according to 1 Chronicles, are descended from the Kenites. You say, oh, that's nice. It's a big deal. Who are the Kenites? Oh, the Kenites were the family of Moses' father-in-law. They were a people with some knowledge of God who lived in the land of Midian. They weren't Israelites. They weren't descended from Jacob, whose name was Israel. But they converted to the worship of the true Lord. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, worshipped the Lord under Moses' direction. And they came into the land of promise with the Israelites. They settled in the south. They were nomadic people. One of their descendants was Jonadab. And you can read about him. We won't now, but you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 10, which tells how 250 years before the time of Jehoiakim, go back 250 years, he was instrumental in a great purge of Baal worship. King Jehu wanted to wipe out Baal worship, and he picked up Jonadab the son of Rechab and got him to help him in this project of destroying the priests of Baal. It was one of the few bright spots in the history of Israel's engagement with Baal, when they actually took a stand as a nation against Baal worship. It didn't last long, but the point is that Jonadab was a leader in that. He was a very zealous person. And just for chronological reference, he was about 250 years before the time of Jehoiakim. Now, 250 years is quite a long time. That's longer than the United States has been a country. This is as though we were to go back to 1740, which is about the time that Princeton University was founded. It's before the Revolutionary War, before the Boston Tea Party, before the Battle of Bunker Hill, before all those things. It's the early 1700s. And it's as though I were to pick somebody way back there and say, well, my ancestor way back there, and in fact, we've got a genealogy somewhere that goes back that far for the Van Dykes anyway. So it's as though I were to pick up some Van Dyke way back there and said, well, he said that we should all grow potatoes in New Jersey. And so that's what we're going to do. We're all going to grow potatoes in New Jersey because that's what my ancestor 250 years ago said. Well, Jonadab must have been illustrious for them to follow his command that far back, but still, he's only a man. He's a human being, just as they are. How much more ought people to obey the commands of the Lord, whom Jonadab himself was seeking to follow? And yet the Lord says, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But you have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. Isn't that amazing that they would listen more to the words of a man than they would listen to the words of Almighty God? Probably not. That is, it's probably not amazing. Think for a minute. What has greater impact on us? The instructions of someone that we can see or someone we can't see? If you work for your employer and your employer says, I want you to go to Detroit for the day and have a meeting downtown Detroit, no question about it. You'll pick up and go to downtown Detroit. What if God were to say to you, there's somebody in the lobby of the Renaissance Center I want you to go to witness to today. I want you to go downtown Detroit and have a meeting today. Would you go? Would you even know that God has sent you? Would you even hear the instructions? I'm not sure. So much easier, isn't it, to obey people that we can see and hear and touch than it is to be sensitive to God's daily leading in our lives. But here there's nothing so subtle being implied. God is talking about the words of the prophets, the words of the scriptures, where God says, do this, don't do that. Think of discussions that I've had with other Christians around things as simple and straightforward in the scripture as the notion that elders are supposed to support themselves, or that sisters should be covered when they pray or prophesy. And the unbelievable hassle that you get out of this. Either, well, God doesn't really mean it, or if he does, it's not that important, or, well, that was cultural, but doesn't really apply for today. Can you imagine the children of Israel in the midst of their Baal worship? And along comes Jeremiah and says, it says back here that you're not to have any other gods before me. And they say, well, yeah, see, Jeremiah, that's cultural. Because back then it was crucial for the Israelites, being a traveling people as they were, not to be tied down to a fixed shrine or a fixed location. But now that we're settled in the land, we have to be understood by the people around us so we can have a good testimony to them. And it helps if in doing this we occasionally offer some reverence to their gods, because after all, for the sake of our testimony, we wouldn't want to appear to be too strange. And if we didn't follow their customs, and if we behaved in a strange way, we wouldn't be able to have a witness to them. They have not hearkened unto me, says the Lord. And even today, we find it a lot easier to obey our employer or the government. The government says, pay your taxes, and believe me, you get your taxes in, don't you? 15th of April. How faithful are you in setting aside a portion of what God has given to you to serve him? Why is it that it's easier to obey somebody that we can see than somebody that we can't see? But that's part of the contrast here. Judah's commander is far greater than the Rechabite's commander. Not only is the commander greater, the commandment is more important. Consider what the commandment was that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, laid upon his descendants. Five things in verses 6 and 7. First of all, the leading item, you're not to drink wine, nor are you to build houses, nor are you to sow seed, that is, you're not to engage in settled agriculture. You're to be nomads, shepherds, not to settle down and plant crops. Nor are you to plant vineyards, nor have any, not even to possess vineyards. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, you're to be nomads. You know, today, people who want to get away from it all leave the city and go settle on a farm. Occasionally, Anita and I will say, let's quit all this nonsense. Let's go out and settle on a farm and get back to the simple life. Well, of course, in Jeremiah's day, everybody was a farmer. That was what everybody did. So to get away from things in Jeremiah's day, you didn't go move to the farm. What you did was you sold the farm and you went and became a shepherd. That was even simpler. Just follow the flocks around. And not worry about a settled house or a fixed garden to go weed. What Jonadab was doing was telling his people to live simply. Follow a primitive lifestyle. Be simple. That way you'll avoid the pollutions of the world around you. It was a very simple, primitivistic approach to purity. Nothing wrong about these injunctions, but they are superficial injunctions. They deal with outward conduct. They don't deal with the heart attitude. They remind me of what some people call the filthy five, or the dirty dozen, or the nasty nine. Back when we went to summer camp, church camp, when I was a boy, we used to have a little poem that we would recite, which would be, we don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls who do. Your purity is established by the things you don't do. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't go to picture shows, you don't play cards, you don't go out of the house on Sunday, you don't gamble, you don't, you just all the things you don't do, and that's what makes you pure. Now, I'm not going to take positions for or against any of those items. That's not the point. The point is that those are superficial restrictions, which, if you follow them, it helps you to avoid pollution, but they aren't the direct commandment of God's word. It's a superficial, outward thing that helps you to be submissive to the Lord. It's a good discipline, but is not necessarily a specific command of Scripture itself. Contrast that with the command that Judah had to obey in verse 15. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, number one, return ye now every man from his evil way. God's first instruction is to repent. If you want to be my people, the first thing you've got to do is recognize that you've been going in an evil way and turn away from that. Repent. Turn away from your old manner of life. Number two, amend your doings. Begin to walk now in obedience to the Lord. You turn from your old way of life and you begin to walk in obedience to me. And now, specifically, go not after other gods to serve them. This was, after all, the sin that the nation was guilty of, was idolatry. Following after false gods. And the Lord says, don't do it. This is the specific area where I want you to be yielded to me. Repent of your past idolatry. Begin now to serve me. Don't go after false gods. Now, there's nothing at all superficial about that commandment. That goes right to the heart of the matter. Because the basic issue of all biblical religion is that the Lord, He is God, and we worship Him. We have no other gods before Him. In the days of Israel, the other gods were Baalim and idols. In our day, the other gods are material well-being and the respect of other people. But the point is the same, the real loyalty of the heart. So Judah had a command that dealt with the true loyalty of the heart. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, had commandments that dealt with superficialities, outward areas of conduct. How about us, our relationship with the Lord? Is our relationship with the Lord built out of superficialities? Is the extent of our spirituality the things that we don't do? Or have we really turned from the evil, the sinfulness of our past life, and turned to a new life of serving the Lord? I think of Romans 12:2 in connection with this verse, where Paul says, be not conformed to this world, and that's outward. Don't live in an outward fashion like the world does, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Rechabites had gotten as far as be not conformed to this world. That is, don't be outwardly shaped like the world. But God says to Judah, I want you to be transformed inwardly by the renewing of your mind. And you'll find people in the world who outwardly do not conform to the world. You could find Rechabites who outwardly, they didn't drink wine, they didn't build houses, they didn't plant seeds, they didn't raise vineyards, they lived in tents. They did what they were told to do outwardly, and yet their hearts could be far from the Lord. You'll find people today who live very righteous lives. Outwardly, their lives look beautiful. And yet inwardly, they don't have a knowledge of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Because they haven't been transformed by the renewing of their mind. That's what God lays before us. Do we find it easier to obey the outward things? I think we do. It's always easy. What am I supposed to do now? Well, you know, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And put a necktie on Sunday and come to meet with God's people. It's all outward. But God wants something more of us. He wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. He wants us to practice habits of spiritual thought. He wants us to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, recognizing that we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. He wants us to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. How good are we at that? As we considered a few weeks ago, how good are we at denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him with respect to the inward man. God help us when our religion consists of outward things. Good as far as they go, but it's not what God wants of us. What He wants of us is inward devotion, inward submission to Him. Not only is the commander more important, Judah's commander, and not only is the commandment more vital, but the motivation that is given for the commandment in each case differs. There's a contrast here as well. You'll find the Rechabites' motive at the end of verse 7. Verses 6 and 7 give the instructions. Don't drink wine, don't build houses, don't sow seeds, don't plant vineyards, don't dwell in tents all your days. End of verse 7. That you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. The motivation for Judah is found at the end of verse 15, or the middle of verse 15. I've sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And, here's the motivation, you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. So verse 7, the motivation of the Rechabites, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. Motivation for Judah, verse 15. You shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. In both cases, it's a promise that you will dwell in a certain land. But what a difference. What a difference. The Rechabites, after all, are Midianites. They're not Israelites. They don't enjoy the promise of this land. They have no title to it. And so all they can be in is strangers. And so God promises them, you will enjoy a long life here in this land in which you are strangers. You're not Israelites. You're strangers here. But I'll give you a long life here if you obey me. That was Jonadab's promise. It's the paternal blessing. It's not really God giving him a blessing, but the patriarch, the father of the family, was able to convey a blessing to his descendants, and that's what Jonadab was doing. But God's promise to the nation is, this is your land. I gave it to your fathers. I gave it to you. You have title to it. And it's here that you're going to enjoy the blessing if you obey what I've laid before you. Now think for just a second. The two lands, the land wherein you are strangers, the land which I have given to you. What corresponds to those in our case today? Here we are. Do we have a land in which we are strangers? Where is it? Earth, right here. We're in it right now, right? This is the land in which we are strangers. Is there a land that God has given to us? Is there a land that really belongs to us? The land where we have our citizenship? Where is our citizenship? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians. Now, different commands have different promises. There are some commands that have promises in the land in which we are strangers. Every single command that my employer makes of me is associated with promises in the land in which I am a stranger. He promises to pay me a salary. He promises to maintain my retirement account so that when I retire, I will have money to live off of. Every command that the government lays upon me has motivations that deal with the land in which I am a stranger. The commands that God lays on me all have to do with the land in which I have my citizenship. That's not entirely true. Some of God's commands have temporal blessings associated with them. Honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long. It is true that God does, I think, bless his people. And that blessing can include material blessing. But his blessings can go beyond the land in which we are strangers and can include the land of our true possession, the land of our citizenship. And thus our Savior exhorts us that if you would seek to save your life, if you seek to preserve your well-being here in this land of your pilgrimage, you'll lose your eternal life. But if you don't really care what happens in your material life, if you're willing to give up your life here and now for the sake of Christ and the gospel, you will gain everlasting life. You'll save your life. He that would save his life, the same shall lose it. But he that would lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, the Lord said, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And yet how easy it is to fix our eyes on the rewards that we can see and feel right now. The rewards that have to do with the land wherein we are strangers. And we do not lay up in store for ourselves upon a good foundation against the life to come. How many of us are rich here? We'll get to heaven, we'll be paupers. Because we have not laid up treasure in heaven. We have obeyed commands that bring us earthly wealth. or we've been negligent of the instructions that bring us heavenly riches and heavenly rewards. That's exactly what happened here. The sons of Rechab, the Rechabites, are greatly motivated by a motivation for the land in which they are strangers. The sons of Jacob are negligent in a command that deals with the land in which they have their citizenship. Now, the commander is more important. The Lord is more important than Jonadab. The commandment itself is more important. Judah's command is an internal, a spiritual command. It deals with the heart. The command of Jonadab deals with outward things, with superficialities. The motivation is different. The motivation for the Rechabites was only an outward, a physical motivation. A temporary motivation, we should say. Both motivations were physical in the Old Testament. But in Jonadab's case, there was no permanent possession there. It was a land of pilgrimage, a land in which they were strangers, that was the scene within which they would receive their reward. While the reward for the sons of Jacob was the land that was given to them and to their fathers and to their children. It's also the case that we can contrast these two scenarios with respect to the persistence of the people involved. I've already pointed out to you that Jonadab lived in the time of Jehu. That's back in 2 Kings 10. It was about 250 years before the reign of Jehoiakim. Most of us can't even name an ancestor that far back, let alone pretend to be following his instructions. These people were persistent. And bear in mind, they didn't have printing presses back then and computer data banks, high-tech ways to preserve these instructions. They had to remember this, pass it down by word of mouth or by manuscript. It was harder to preserve information back then. And yet for 250 years, they had persevered in doing what their ancestor had told them to do. How about the people of Judah? Well, the time of this interview, in the reign of Jehoiakim, we don't know right where in Jehoiakim's reign it is. But at most, it is 25 years after the beginning of Josiah's revival. Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah. Josiah was the king in whose reign the book of the law was discovered in the temple. That was in 622. They discovered the book of the law. Josiah read it. He said, "We've got to do what God commands." And so off they went to obey the law. Tremendous revival. Jehoiakim's reign ended in 597. So the latest this interview with the Rechabites could have been is 25 years after the beginning of that revival. And even a shorter time after the peak of the revival, when they all gathered together and had a great solemn Passover under Josiah. And now, barely 25 years after that, they've fallen back into sin. 250 years versus 25 years. Not very persistent, are they? In fact, if we think about it in the context that Jeremiah would have us think about it, as he's collected these oracles later on, he's drawn it together with the episode under Zedekiah, where within the course of a year, the people had made a solemn covenant to release their slaves, and then turned right around and taken them back into bondage again and broken their own covenant in the space of perhaps a year or less. No persistence. No continuity. Read a verse to you from Ecclesiastes. You might want to keep this verse carefully in mind. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. "Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." I didn't really mean that, God. I know I made a promise, but I had my fingers crossed behind my back. You know, it wasn't really serious. "Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay." Undertake spiritual obligations seriously, please. Not to be taken lightly. The way the people of Judah here turn back after less than 25 years, or in one case less than a year after they've made a promise to God, is a serious warning to us. a final area of contrast between these two episodes. And that is that Judah's commitment is less personal. Judah's commitment is less personal. Consider how strong Jeremiah's invitation to the Rechabites must have seemed in verses 1 through 5. First of all, he's a true prophet. He's been going around now for many years preaching, telling people that they must repent and turn to God. Certainly the Rechabites have heard these prophecies. They know that Jeremiah is a godly man. They know that he stands against the corrupt religious system. He can come to them, and although we don't have the complete details of what he said to them here, it's certainly reasonable to assume that he would have said, look, the Lord told me to invite you to a drinking party. That's what happened. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord said, go, bring the Rechabites to the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. So he comes with an oracle from the Lord. He could come to them and say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord says, I want you to come to the temple, and I'm going to give you some wine to drink. The wine is set before them in the temple. And not only in the temple, in the residence of the priests, because that's what these chambers are that are mentioned in verse 4. These were rooms adjacent to the temple that were the apartments of the priests who were on duty in the temple. Many of them were used as storehouses for the offerings to the temple. And it's entirely probable that the wine itself that they used was wine that was part of the temple store. The people had offered as part of their tithes to the Lord that was used for the maintenance of the priests. Verse 4 has a particularly interesting twist in it. The particular chamber they went to was the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God. Not many people are called men of God in the Bible. There may be 10 in the entire Old Testament that are called men of God. People like Moses, and Samuel, and David, and Elijah, and Elisha. Not one of the major or minor prophets is ever called a man of God. But Igdaliah is a man of God. He's right up there with Moses and Samuel. Here they are in the chamber of a priestly family. And we're not talking about a corrupt priestly family. We're talking about a priestly family that derives its descent from a man of God. And in this setting, Jeremiah sets out pitchers of wine and cups, and he says, here, drink with me. Nope, not going to do it. Why not? It's okay. I'm a prophet. We're in the temple. This is holy wine. Have some wine. No, we're not going to do it. Because regardless of what you say, we have a commitment. And I don't care how good a prophet you are, and I don't care how much a man of God Igdaliah is, I'm not going to drink wine. You can't show me in the scriptures that it says I must drink wine. And I have a commitment to what my ancestor Jonadab told me, I'm not going to drink wine. On the other hand, consider the people of Judah. Over and over again, we have seen how they listen to what the temple tells them. They listen to what the priests tell them. If the priests say, well, don't worry about your sin, it's okay, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to invade the city, God has forgiven you, they are so quick to abandon God's command to them. The obedience of Judah is an institutional obedience. If the priests and the prophets and most of the prophets were saying the same things the priests were, remember Hananiah, the guy with the yoke around his neck? If the priests and the prophets say it's okay, it doesn't matter what God says, and my own personal commitment to what God has said doesn't mean anything, I will do what the institution tells me to do. That was the attitude of the people of Judah at this time. The attitude of the Rechabites was, priests and prophets are fine, but if I have a commitment that rests on good and firm grounds, I'm not going to let all the priests and prophets in the world turn me from that. We need to understand that each one of us stands or falls as an individual before God, and we cannot delegate our spiritual well-being to other people. We cannot assume that we're saved because we come from a Christian family, or because we associate with believers, or because we listen to inspiring sermons, or because we are in any way affiliated with any group. We must know God individually, and we must be cautious. If we think God is leading us in ways different from everybody else, we ought to be cautious if it seems that all the Christians are going one way and we seem to be going another way. But ultimately, God holds us responsible not for where the other people are going, but for where we are going and how we relate to His Word individually. No one else can make our decisions for us. Ultimately, we stand before God as individuals, not as groups. We're not saved as groups. We're saved as individuals. And like the Rechabites, we need to be ready to stand up to the system, to the organization, to the institution, where it's clear from God's Word that the institution is in error, and we need to say, look, this is what God's Word says, and this is what I'm going to do. So there are five contrasts between the Rechabites and the people of Judah. And each of these leads us to an exhortation for our lives. First of all, do we, like the Israelites, find it easier to obey men than to obey God? Just because we can't see Him doesn't mean that doesn't deserve our obedience. In fact, we ought more to obey the Creator than to obey His creatures. Do we give more heed to superficial rules of outward conduct than we do to the inward spiritual demands that God places on us? Again, it's easier to obey outwardly, but God wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Third, are we more attracted by rewards in the land in which we are strangers than by those that we will receive in the land that God has given to us, the land of our citizenship? Have we really set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth? Fourth, how persistent are we in our devotion to God? When we make a commitment to Him, do we carry out with it? Or are we like the people of Judah, falling away in a matter of months or a few years? And finally, is our commitment to God truly a personal one? One that can stand up, if need be, to the organization, to the institution, and say, this is what I have read in God's Word, this is what the Spirit of God has impressed upon my heart, and this is what I'm going to do until I am persuaded by the Spirit and from the Scriptures otherwise. Or, like the people of Judah, are we just riding on the spiritual coattails of others? And if the church, if the temple goes off in a wrong direction, will we just follow them to our spiritual destruction? May God give us grace to honor Him and our commitments to the extent that the Rechabites honored their noble ancestor, Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before You this morning that the service You require of us is indeed service, that it's Your pleasure, Father, that we should not just be members of Your people, but that our lives should show it, that we should be obedient to You, that You should rule actively in our conduct, in our thoughts. Father, we stand rebuked by Your Word, for so often we are far more yielded to the word of men than of You. Far more often we follow superficial guidelines than really yielding our spirits and our hearts to You. In all these areas of contrast, Father, Your Spirit has showed us that frequently we are defective. Pray, Lord, that You would have mercy upon us. By Your Spirit, embolden and enable us to be Your servants, to be able to stand for You as truly and as strongly as the descendants of Rechab stood for the instructions that have been committed to them. We thank You, Lord, for allowing us to study this portion together this morning, now in our Savior's name. Amen.